Nehemiah 6, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plains of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent a servant to me as before the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." And then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart." For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, "Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Metatabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." And I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." Now, from Luke 13:31 to the end of the chapter. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, that is Jesus, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Different times this week, I have found myself mesmerized by series of pictures on the internet of some of the destruction on the East Coast, of houses underwater, of blocks of homes consumed by fire. Those are the ones maybe that I, in looking through all these pictures, did not expect. I knew that the waters had come in. You think where there's a lot of water, surely there wouldn't be, that you don't think about the fires being the problem like they were. And so these pictures have really captivated at least me, and I think the attention of many across our nation. And One of the realities, of course, no one knows where the weather is going to strike next, where some natural disaster will occur next. But certainly we can say that if we knew where these events were going to occur, that the owners of these properties would sell and move on. If you had a 2-year warning or something, and no one else knew, you would get your house on the market and get out of there while the property values are high before your house gets flooded out and ruined. And of course, there's been a lot of articles this week about how many of these people are uninsured for flood damage, how these people are bailing out their own downstairs and basements as they get to work. And the reality is that if these owners had known God's plan, they would have planned and structured their lives differently than what they did. Well, in a similar way, Jesus here tonight is reminding us of the fact that we do know the eternal plan of God, and consequently, we should structure our lives and our obedience to God accordingly. That we do know God's plan, not only eternally, but also His plan and His revealed will for our lives here on earth, for the most part. That's not to say there aren't some times that we encounter situations where we aren't as clear as we might like to be on which job should I take, or should I buy this house or that house. But in general, God has revealed to us much about His plan for us, both in this life and also for our eternity. And security for us comes from living in accordance with that plan. Now, the passage in front of us, there's a contrast here, particularly between Jesus and His confidence in doing the will of the Father and carrying through obediently and having confidence, in essence, that Herod can't kill me because I have to get to Jerusalem. We all know, the scripture is clear, in essence, I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem. And so we have Jesus on the one hand who's confident in doing the will of God, and on the other hand, Jerusalem, who is embarked upon as a city, a course of destruction by rejecting the Messiah and rejecting the prophets. And so Jesus here is teaching us that confidence comes from building our lives around what He is doing in the world. The confidence for us comes from building our lives in accordance with the way that He has structured the world and is working in the world. Now, the passage begins, verse 31, with this warning from these Pharisees. And, of course, that's why we read the passage in Nehemiah. The reality is the Bible tells us again and again, both an example and in direct warning, direct teaching, that if we obey the Lord, that there are going to be naysayers and detractors from that obedience. So Nehemiah encounters that sort of discouragement, people coming to him, trying to distract him from doing what God's told him to do. We could read other passages in the book of Nehemiah as well, where the people come as naysayers, saying this wall that you're building is going to fall down if a gust of wind comes, a small gust of wind, it will fall over. If a fox climbs up on it, this wall that you are building will topple over. And so Nehemiah also had to deal with these sorts of naysayers. Daniel and his friends, of course, faced this kind of discouragement or discouraging forces in the book of Daniel. And the book of Proverbs reminds us that the lazy man is always faced with these sorts of forces. He is always hearing voices and willing to say, there's a lion outside, I'll be killed in the streets, I better just stay in today and not engage in business, because if I do try to plow forward, if I, bad things will happen to me. And so in a similar way, the Pharisees come to Jesus wanting to discourage him and distract him from doing what God has given him to do. So the Pharisees come and say, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, just a textual note here, or a note about the context. Herod is in charge, you'll remember, not of the area around Jerusalem, but of Galilee. He's ruling in the north. And remember, over the last several chapters in Luke, we've been tracking Jesus traveling. It hasn't told us which cities and towns he's ministering in, but he's been traveling from the north to the south on the way to his crucifixion, from Galilee and Capernaum, where he had made his home base, down toward Jerusalem. Well, we might say, well then, why? What does Herod have to do with things? Well, good question. But Luke is not consistently chronological in his gospel. Luke deals with things often topically. And so this is, yes, we have seen Jesus leave the region of Galilee and head south, but now it's as if we go back in time to capture another account of something that took place previously in the life of Christ. And Herod, this is the circumstance. Now, Herod and the Pharisees were not always great political allies. Of course, the Jewish people were often a thorn in the side of the Romans, and were known throughout the Roman Empire for being difficult to govern. And so Herod's no big fan of the Pharisees, but on this particular occasion, Herod and the Pharisees have found a common interest. And that common interest is, let's get Jesus out of our territory. We don't want him here. Now, the common interest, their reasons for the common interest are different. Herod wants this because Herod was well known for wanting to preserve peace in his district at all costs, which was not always true of all Roman governors and rulers over areas, but that was very important to him. So he's hearing reports and he's concerned that Jesus is going to disrupt the peace of his area. So he's willing to go along and conspire with the Pharisees in this. And the reason, and we'll talk more about this momentarily, but Jesus' response, go tell that fox, there's an indication there that Jesus saw right through this and saw the mutual effort on the part of Herod and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, want Jesus gone because they don't like his teachings. And so they want to get him out of their districts because he's disrupting their authority in the synagogues and making them look bad whenever they take him on. And so they threaten Jesus. Herod and the Pharisees agree on this plan. You Pharisees go and threaten Jesus that I'm going to try to kill Jesus. Now, of course, on one level, this is very believable, right? Because this is the same Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist. So he has there's some history here. So it's not as if being told that, David Hansen is seeking to behead you, and you would say, well, I've known David a little while, and that's really not normal behavior. I'd like to, talk to him before I flee the area. Herod has a history of doing this sort of behavior. But recognize that one of the ways that Jesus could see right through this would be that if Herod wants to put Jesus to death, just think about it for a minute. Is Jesus hard to track down in Galilee? No. The multitudes are flocking to Jesus. Everybody with a sick relative or, a sick friend is trying to get them to Jesus. There's probably, no greater celebrity in Galilee at this point in time than Jesus. Jesus has what in modern terms we would think of as groupies. People are following Jesus, hanging on to Jesus because he's sometimes giving food. They're seeing these miracles. People love following Jesus around. So the heart, if Herod really wants to kill Jesus, can Herod get that done? Yes, he can. And so this word from the Pharisees is in many ways unbelievable because of that. Now, here's what verse 31 teaches us, and it illustrates the point again, is that if you obey, that there will be people who will come to you trying to divert you, to distract you. If you're seeking to follow the Lord, there are going to be people who will come along and discourage you and try and tell you, you know, well, yes, this is a good idea, but maybe you could do it. You should do this later. Or this is a risky behavior for you in this certain way. You know, this is not in the best and not best for you, or it's not best for other people around you. And why don't you just obey the Lord later? I had forgotten this, but I was reading through, when I was in college at Purdue, I wrote almost weekly, I wrote to my maternal grandmother. And so I have, when she died, I now have the stack of the letters that I sent her, and I had kept the letters that she had sent me in a file folder. And so I was looking at some of those recently, and I had forgotten, but she told me, she had written to me that at one point that it's nice that you want to become a minister, and I hope that you will after you're an accountant for a long, long time. Well, she wanted me to get distracted and to end up not being, that this was not, for me to be here was not her goal for my life. This is not what she wanted me to be doing. But Jesus here reminds us that as we, and Nehemiah as well, that as we encounter these distractions, that we need to be careful in considering the source and thinking through, this is the person who's counseling me and encouraging me. Are they really concerned for the things of God? Are they really somebody who, above all else, wants me to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Or are they somebody who, for whatever reason, wants to distract me from obeying Jesus? And so if you obey God, you will face these naysayers and distractors. But what we find is that Jesus continues on his course, and he responds to them and explains why he's doing that. And he explains to them, and he's confident in his response. And he's confident because he knows that he's obeying God. He knows that he's doing what God's called him to do. And so he finds confidence in a few different ways. He finds confidence, first of all, in seeing that in obeying, he is being a blessing to others. And we see this in verse 32. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not causing a problem, certainly to God. I'm living in obedience. As I obey God, I'm being a blessing to all the people around me. And I'm not a threat to Herod as I obey God. Look, this guy is not a serious threat. He's a fox. He's plotting against me. He's insignificant. He has no backbone because here I am. What am I doing? I'm helping the citizens of his district. I'm doing healings and casting out demons. I'm not threatening your rule at all, King Herod. You know, this is not a political movement. That's not what I'm about. And furthermore, the third day, I'm not going to be here for long. What does he mean? The third day, I shall be perfected. Well, that some of you may have other translations, and the other translations are better on this passage, at least the other ones I looked at. The concept is not, because we could read this verse and say, well, does this mean that Jesus is not already, you know, perfectly righteous? I thought this is the Son of God. He is perfect. The word for perfect or is the same word as complete or finishing in the Greek. And so he's saying on the third day, after 3 days, I'm going to be done with the work I have to do here. It will be, on the third day, I will be finished. Jesus finds comfort in his response here. He finds comfort in the fact that as I obey, I am doing good to others. I'm not bringing harm, Herod, to you or to others around you. And this is a comfort to us as we obey. As we obey God, we can take comfort in the fact that as I obey, yes, I may suffer for obedience. People may not like me, but I know that I am being a blessing to others. Because when we're obedient to God, what are we doing? We're reversing effects of the curse. We're fighting against sin as we obey. And that's a good thing in the world. And so therefore, there's a comfort that as we obey, that we're being a blessing to others. Now, the flip side is true as well. When we're not obedient to God, we have reason to be concerned because we are bringing harm to those around us. We are being a discouragement to the people of God. We are creating difficulty in the world. And so we don't have reason for that same confidence. Obedience brings confidence by giving us the assurance that we are blessing and helping others. Obedience also brings confidence by giving us a purpose in life. And we see that from Jesus as well. In verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus, because of his obedience, he knows what the Father's called him to. He knows what he's supposed to be doing. He knows his life course. Now, for you and for me, our life course is not always as clear as Jesus is. But, for instance, we can't say, Jesus knew with confidence, I have to go to Jerusalem to die. And so therefore, you know what, King Herod? You can't put me to death up here in Galilee, because that's not God's plan for my life. Now, for us, we don't know it with the same clarity where it is that God wants us to die, for instance, as Jesus would have known from the Old Testament scriptures and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We don't know with the same clarity as Jesus did each and every day, maybe all of our to-do lists, as he did because of his close communion with the Father. But what we do know is what the Word of God has called us to. And the Word of God gives us a lot of clarity about the types of things that we're to be about in this world. And often, you know, the things that God has called us to do that give us life purpose are not great and glorious things, like, you know, get on your horse tomorrow morning and trot off on a crusade. That's not what we're called to do. But we are called to be faithful to the Lord. We are called to put on the fruit of the Spirit and to live out life with the fruit of the Spirit. We are called to love our husband and our wife or our wife. We are called to love our children and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are called to be people of the Word of God, to be people of prayer. And the list obviously could go on from there. We do have clear callings in life, and that should give us confidence as we serve the Lord, even as it gave Jesus confidence to know, no, Herod, I'm not getting distracted by you. I have a life course that the Father has put me on. A few weeks ago, when Bonnie and I landed at the Juba Airport, and so the Juba is the capital of South Sudan, and we landed at this airport, and we're in a room about half of this size with about 400 people that two planes had dumped everyone into. It's hot. You can hardly move around. And we found out that 10 days before, they had changed their visa policy and what paperwork you needed to have to get into the country. And we were supposed to have a stamp in our passport from an embassy in D.C. before leaving the States, not when we got there, as it's always been in the past and as it's been up till 10 days ago. And we, so they three different times came. I was in a different part of the room working on something else, and they three different times came to Bonnie and told her that we're going to send you back on this plane back to Ethiopia. And so you'll not be staying because you don't have this stamp. And it was interesting, not in an infallible sense at all, but the comfort that came to me, the way that God comforted me was I just had this sense of, as I'm talking to these bureaucrats, basically, of saying, no, I'm sorry, God has us here for a purpose. We're supposed to be here. Now, you'll have to figure out the paperwork on your end of things and then let us into your country. And in a similar way, that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here, although infallibly, saying, I know what the Father has for me. And therefore, Herod, I am confident that you're not going to get in the way of the plans that the Father has for me. As strong as you may be, Herod, as much authority as you have, your authority is delegated. And we see the same attitude from Nehemiah, don't we? I have a task to do. God's given me something to do. So as we obey God, we can have confidence because our purpose is clear in life. What God has called us to do is clear. And so then as we carry those things out, we can have confidence that we're doing what the Lord has called us to do. We also see, lastly, in this section about Jerusalem, that obedience brings confidence by assuring us that God is near. And there's a clear contrast here between Jesus and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, instead of being obedient to the will of God and therefore having security, is disobedient to God and therefore is faced with insecurity. And Jesus calls them out on their rebellion once again and on their refusal to submit to Him and to submit to the Father. Hey, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you haven't been a blessing to the prophets. You haven't been a blessing to those who are sent to you. Instead, you are killers and stoners of those who serve God. And consequently, verse 35, you have rejected your own good by rejecting me. You have endangered your own future. You've rejected the nearness of God, the fellowship of God. And now what's going to come on you is desolation and judgment. So that Jerusalem, you won't be visited again by me until I come in judgment. And that's what it's talking about there in the end of verse 35 when it says, until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's not talking about the triumphal entry, which will take place very shortly after this. It's talking about the scene in Philippians 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Where Jesus is saying, I will come back and visit you, but it won't be a pleasant scene. It will be a scene where you will bow the knee and say and acknowledge that I have come in the name of the Lord. You won't acknowledge that on this visit that I've come in the name of the Lord. You won't listen to me and acknowledge that I'm the Messiah. But in that visit, you will, with tears and weeping, acknowledge this. And so Jesus points out that their rebellion against him, that now because the result of that is that instead of experiencing nearness to him, instead of being gathered to him, and knowing Him, and knowing then that blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. That instead, that they will receive judgment and desolation. Here's what Jesus is calling us to and wants us to understand, is that He has come to this earth with the offer to bring us near and to gather us together as His people. And He calls us to submit to His Lordship. He calls us to be gathered together as His people. And if we won't do that, then we are like those who build our eternal home right in the path of the great hurricane, who knowingly and willingly and belligerently go ahead and build our life right in the path of where it will receive judgment and desolation. But instead of receiving judgment and desolation, Jesus offers to us a life full of confidence. A life full of confidence by submitting ourselves to Him, to be gathered together like the little chicks are gathered together to the hen. And so as we do submit to Jesus Christ, and as we do obey Him and structure our lives around Him and His commands, we too can have confidence then as His people that we are doing His will, that we're being a blessing to those around us, that we're carrying out His purpose for us, and consequently that we have Him near to us as our Savior and friend. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the confidence that Jesus showed in the face of those who would distract Him and discourage Him from obedience. We confess, Lord, that we do get carried aside and don't obey You as we ought to. But we pray, Lord, that we would be people who would submit our lives to Jesus Christ, that we might follow Your will for our lives, even as Jesus did. And in doing so, find confidence. Lord, help us not to be stiff-necked like the people of Jerusalem, but instead to submit to Your call on our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.